Revelation chapter 6. Maybe we want to look at the seven seals. Actually, we're only going to look at six of them because the seventh one is a little bit later, but we'll try to explain what's going on here in our text. Anyway, by way of review, we saw last week in chapter 5, remember chapter 4 set the stage, and we saw the throne of God. And then chapter 5, the play begins, you might say, the action occurs, and we see that the call goes forth, who is worthy to open the seven seals. We saw that the seven seals is the plan of God in this this age to call people out from every nation, tribe, and people. Of course, that's how the whole chapter 5 ends, with them, with all of creation praising God for doing that work of opening the seals, of calling out a people from every place. And so we saw that only the Lion Lamb was worthy to put that action of God in plan, to open those seven seals. And we saw that in breaking the seals is in those days was putting whatever was written in into effect, was setting that plan into motion and overseeing it. And then we saw one of the most interesting things, I think, in the book, and certainly in that chapter, was the lion was announced in the Old Testament, but when John turned to look, he saw a lamb as though slain. And, of course, the lamb is seen in the New Testament. The lion of Jesus Christ was announced in the Old, but he came as a lamb slain in the New Testament. And that Jesus, this is brought out in several places, but Isaiah 11 brings out both of these, and of course the book of Revelation does too, that Jesus is both the shoot, the root, and the shoot of Jesse. Jesse being that stump in the days of Babylonian captivity, the line, the kingly line that had kind of been cut down. But Jesus, it says, is both the root of the stump of Jesse. So Jesse came forth from Jesus, and yet we know as a tender shoot coming out of that stump, Jesus is the shoot from Jesse. So we see both the divinity of Jesus Christ, his eternality, but also his incarnation. So just to be one of the great teachings there and the way it is taught in Scripture concerning Jesus Christ. We also saw that the atonement was in this song of praise that I think sums up the breaking of the seals. The atonement was bloody. It was broad. Of course, the atonement was Jesus Christ dying for our sins. But it was broad in that it was going to save people from every place across the globe. It was purposeful. It made us priests unto God. The purpose of the atonement is to make us like Christ, not just to get us to heaven, but to change us, to bring us back to where we used to be and should have been before the fall. And that it is triumphant. Of course, we shall all reign with Christ in glory. And so that's some of the things we saw. And then the sevenfold psalm that chapter 5 finished with gave equal glory to both the Father and the Son, which, of course, is telling as far as the divinity of Jesus Christ. And it was only about the redemption of sinners and not about Israel in the flesh, which, again, I just brought that out kind of as an aside, that when it came to what is the whole song of redemption, the song of heaven, the song that we'll be singing of in glory, it is the purpose of Christ to come and to save sinners. Israel was part of the plan, but the Jews are not the plan of God. They're not two separate people, two separate elect, and the Jews are going to go that way, and the church is going that way. No, it was always from the beginning to be about Christ redeeming sinners, and that's what the song of heaven is about. So these are some of the things that we need to keep in mind as we walk through the book of the Revelation. So we come to the point here in chapter 6 where the Lamb is opening the seals. And as we've said, the seals represent this age. It will be a time of trouble and persecution. The main gist, I think, of the book of Revelation is to tell Christians what to expect, what life will be like in this age, and yet to remember that at the end of the day, Christ will come back and he will be victorious and we will reign with him. So take heart. And so the seal speaks to the fact that this will be such a time for both the lost and the redeemed, a time of that sin brings trouble upon this world. But we'll see the seals in chapter 6 and 7 deal specifically about the condition of the saints during this time. And, of course, as we've gone through here, we've tried to explain the different views of the book of Revelation and eschatology. One of the things that the pre-tribulational, those who hold to a pre-tribulational rapture hinges on is that chapters 6 through 18 are chronological, that they move in sequence. And of course, we have tried to show and will continue to show that I believe that the Revelation is composed of different sections, each dealing with this age. So they're not sequential, but they're parallel. They're giving us different aspects of this age, teaching us different things about it. And pre-tribulational rapture, in case you weren't familiar with that, means that they believe Christ will come and gather just the church out of the world, and then there will be a seven-year tribulation. Well, for that to make any sense in the book of Revelation, all of these things have to take place sequentially. But we'll see here that there's some problems with that. One of the things that they do to try to prove that is, for instance, in chapter 7, verse 1, after this, I saw four angels. Now, I'll deal with this at the very end as well, but that does not prove, I think, that it's sequential, but merely suggests that John is telling us the order in which he received these visions. He had the visions of the six, seven seals. After this, he has this vision, as we'll get to next week, of the 144,000 and the great multitude. So John is merely telling us the order of events in which he's receiving them. But I think, as we'll see here as I get into this, that I think chapter 6 and chapter 7 are very parallel and are not sequential, which would, I think, destroy the idea of the pre-tribulational rapture. But those are things, again, that we have to see as we're going through the book. So chapter 6 here, we see the angels' activities are going to harm the earth, but we notice here in chapter 7, they are told not to harm the earth until, verse 3, the elect are given a mark. And so right there, I think, shows you that these things are taking place. Chapter 6, we see these angels, these four horsemen, are told to go out throughout the earth and do certain things. But then in chapter 7, an angel says, no, wait, before you do that, something else needs to take place. And so you see here what's going on. So the first four seals are what are commonly referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they are military conquest and destruction, sometimes known as war. Again, sometimes, you know, how you refer to them, some people vary on that. Civil disorder, bloodshed, because, you know, when society breaks down, there is bloodshed. Of course, we saw that last year in particular. Society, social breakdown and famine, and then death. The fourth horse is death. Now, we might summarize, I'm getting ahead of myself in my notes here. But each of these four creatures calls forth a horse. As we see here at the beginning of chapter 6, he heard these four living creatures, which we study in chapter 4, with a voice like thunder say, come. And I looked, and behold, this first horse, this white horse, comes. Now, the KJV has come and see, and so some take that to mean that the creature is calling John to come and see, but see is not in the original, at least not in the text that the ESV is based on. And I think it would make better sense that it's not that John, each time John is being told to come and see, but that the angel is calling forth in its turn each horse, and at its appropriate time. I say, well, what do the four horsemen represent? Well, it's interesting, of course, that as we've seen in all through the book of Revelation, that it, I think John draws from the Old Testament. We know, of course, that he is only receiving a vision, so this is actually the Holy Spirit, as he reveals these things to John, is drawing from, in this case, Zechariah, in chapters 1 and 6, where we see four horsemen there as well, very similar to these. They also were riding different colored horses. And we read in chapter 6, verse 7, when the strong horses come out, they are impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he, that is this angel back in Zechariah's time, it says, go patrol the earth. So they patrol the earth. So a very similar situation is going on there, which again, to really understand what's happened in Revelation, you have to kind of have some idea about why they're using these Old Testament references. They're told to go and just patrol, and they were in a sense to report back to God what's going on. And so in Revelation, the colors kind of relate to their function. In these cases, the four horsemen are to go and to do something upon the earth. They are commissioned, much like Zechariah, they are commissioned to go and to do something. And so white is conquest, the red horse is bloodshed, black is inflation, and pale is death. And again, these describe the conditions that have always been from Christ's time. Well, in one sense, always since humanity began. But certainly in this age from Christ's ascension, these are things that have been taking place. And so there's an obvious parallel with these and the things that Jesus said would happen before he came back in Matthew 24. Remember when he said that there will be wars and rumors of wars, there will be earthquakes, as he describes the conditions of life upon earth until he comes back. But he says, these are the beginning of the birth pains. The pains, the labor pains, are things that take place and they end only when the child is born, right? So only when Christ comes back will these things come be brought to an end. And so these are angelic powers doing God's bidding on earth. And so, this in turn, I think, would fit with the description describing this age rather than a, because there's no hint either in Matthew 24, and certainly not here, that the breaking of the seals was something that was going to happen some 2,000 years plus later. I think John is actually seeing what happened when Christ ascended and assumed the throne, the right hand of the throne of God, and was given the kingdom. He, as we saw last week, he is given a kingdom to bring the elect into the kingdom. And so John has merely seen a vision that describes this commissioning and him breaking the seals. And certainly, in Matthew, if you study Matthew 24, Jesus is referring to the immediate future, not to some far distant future. There's nothing in the text that would suggest this is far into the future. And so first of all, we have the white horse, which is a conqueror in warfare. Now, some strongly believe that this is Jesus for a number of reasons. In chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus is seen as coming back on a white horse, which could also be an argument against it, because that's Jesus coming back at the second coming, whereas this is something that takes place during this age. But they would say this is this white horse here in chapter 6 is Jesus going forth with the gospel and conquering in that sense, and that the other seals then are the result of the gospel, that the persecution as a result of the gospel. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time arguing with that, because there's a sense in which that is biblically true, that those things do happen. But I think there's some reasons why we would say, no, this is probably not what's going on here. The themes of chapter 6 and 19 are different. Here it is the suffering and death of the world in general, but certainly the persecution of God's people. So that would be the opposite of a gospel conquest, but this is the war, as Jesus said, the wars and rumors of wars that fill up this age. And there, has there ever been a time in which there's not wars on earth? You know, hardly ever. In chapter 19, Jesus is coming back to bring judgment. And so I think it would be a little incongruous with the other horsemen that are sent to inflict damage upon the earth. But the first horse is sent to spread the gospel. There's nothing. Each one of these seems to be something bad. And then plus they're angels. There's nothing that tells us that this first horse was Jesus while the rest were angels. You say, well, the first horse he's wearing a crown. Well, of course, we have earthly kings. So the earthly people that have kings. So I would just see this as leaders of countries and so forth. But also, when Jesus conquers, especially in Revelation, he conquers by the word of his mouth. He conquers through the gospel, as the kingdom is spread through the gospel. This particular horseman is conquering through a sword. Well, in this case, a bow, an earthly instrument of war. So I think there's good reason to think that this is to be seen as four angels going, allowed this world to carry on its sinful ways. So in other words, they all seem to have the same purpose. Keep in mind also that they would parallel Zechariah, which were all angels as well. That would exclude Jesus Christ. In the Greek, the first horseman is said to be given power as the others are, which I think fits better with servants rather than Jesus, who has power and authority to do God's will. So those are just some of the reasons why I think that these four horsemen deal with the way in which God is allowing these things to take place in this age. The red horse speaks of bloodshed and slaughter. It is civil disorder that sin has brought upon earth, where people just kill each other. I mean, that's what sinners do, and that's going to be part of not just wars, but civil unrest. Again, we saw it last year. We saw what happens when law and order breaks down. How in a country that 20, 30 years ago, you would have never dreamed some of that stuff would happen. As soon as God lifts his hand, complete chaos. But again, and as Americans, we have to be so careful here, because these are things that have always been going on. Just because it's new to us doesn't mean that all of a sudden, well, we're living in the last days. Very well could be. But if that's the case, well, we're living in the last days because the last days began when Christ left. But I'm talking about that Christ is about to come back. Well, this social disorder and wars and all that has been taking place ever since Christ left. In Matthew 24:9, Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." So this was going to be the conditions that Christians were going to have to deal with until he comes back. It's just the violence of mankind. And have we not seen an increase of violence and hatred in our own country? And have we not especially seen this against the laws of God? Over in 2 Thessalonians, if you want to turn there, we're going to kind of get ahead of ourselves in the book of Revelation by reading this text, but we'll deal with it more thoroughly later on. But in 2 Thessalonians, I think we see the same idea in chapter 2, starting in verse 4. Let's start reading verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will not come, that is, of course, the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming, unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know that it is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time." So the Holy Spirit is restraining the full measure of Antichrist and this lawlessness, but there's a time coming, and we'll get in this later in the book of Revelation, in which the Holy Spirit is going to back off and allow what has always been going on to intensify. And so in verse 8, "And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth to bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and all signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception of those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And again, we'll deal with this more specifically when we get to chapter 20. But there you, what I want to key in on is that this is the age of lawlessness, that the Antichrist, which again is I don't think is necessarily just one person, but many people in a spirit. Remember John said that the Antichrist is already here in his day, is lawlessness. It is, I will not obey God. I will be a law to myself. And what describes our culture today, then this very idea that I will be my own law. I will create my own reality. And so, restraint is taken away and we see a breakdown of law and order. And it happens all over and over again in world history. And it has been taking place. And yet I think also chapter 6 is, again, keeping in mind, and this is to, in one sense, from the saints' point of view, because we suffer along with the lost in this age. And since the word slay in chapter 6 is used sometimes for a sacrificial slaughter, some take this idea of bloodshed to be speaking specifically of martyrdom. And I, again, would not argue that, although I think it covers all kinds of murder, not just martyrdom. Thirdly, we have the black horse or famine or inflation. Think about what happened in, I don't know if it's still going on so much, but Venezuela not too long ago, the inflation was astronomical because this is what socialism brings. And you think about Greece, I don't know, 10, 20 years ago when it was having social breakdown because the economy had collapsed. But there's always been famine and inflation. And we talked a little bit about what were the conditions of that in Sunday school, but in Ezekiel 4:16, it says, moreover, this is, of course, a picture of inflation and famine in Israel's day. He said to me, son of man, behold, I will break the supply of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety. In other words, it'll be difficult to find it. And they will be weighing out very carefully because it's so rare. They shall drink water by measure and in dismay. I will do this that they may lack bread and water and look at one another in dismay and rot away because of their punishment. So, again, this is the conditions of the world. This is what happens. You know, I don't know about you, but I get tired so many times, because I've lived long enough to hear it over and over again about how, the famine in places on earth, we don't have enough, the population is too big, because we don't have enough, the earth can't supply the food for everybody. And it's all just nonsense. But most of the time, when you find people who are starving and live in dire conditions, it is not because the earth can't produce enough food, it is because of the corruption in their society and their government that takes the food from their people. But that is, again, these are conditions of this age in which people, for various reasons, do not have what they need. And then that particular seal ends in verse 6b, which is kind of an interesting, difficult phrase, where it says, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm oil and wine. But what does that last phrase mean? Do not harm oil and wine. And there's a number of things of explanations. Of course, in the days of ancient conquest, if they really wanted to destroy a society, they wouldn't just perhaps cut down the trees or the vineyards. They would dig up the roots so that they wouldn't grow back soon. They really wanted to destroy a place. And so this could be saying that there is a limit to inflation because it's not the end. In other words, these are the beginning of birth pangs. They are things that are taking place for reasons that we talked about. but it's not the end. So there's a limit to it. Do not harm the oil and the wine. Others see it as oil and wine referring to the rich who usually are unaffected by inflation. And it's true, but I don't really know if that's what it's saying. Others see these as referring to the gospel message that brings true life. And so it refers to it as oil and wine. And I think that's really kind of going too far because, first of all, it doesn't say that here that this horseman said this. So it's not proclaiming the gospel. It's just a voice saying this. And so it might just mean that in such famines, the call goes out to be very careful with the necessities of life. Because when you have inflation and these things, then all of a sudden people have to get very seriously about conserving things. So anyway, it's an interesting phrase. I'm not sure we have a full understanding of that. But then fourthly, we come to the pale horse, which is death. And of course, so it has kind of the color of a corpse. Ultimately, of course, we know that all succumb to the wages of sin. All these things are going to happen because we live in a sinful world, and death, at the end of the day, death's going to be that one last enemy that we face. But we notice how this covers all the unnatural death by all means, not just war and famine, because obviously there's death and war and famine, but death is death, and even if you're not involved in those things, you're going to die, because this age is a violent age full of death. Pestilence, even today, we see going on, people dying for various reasons. It's just part of life. And so in all of this, of course, Christians get the worst of it. And as we read this, it's our duty to remember that this is all part of God's rule. Christ is releasing these things. He is breaking these seals. It is part of his plan for building the church. And of course, it's been given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Not just persecutions, but things common to all men. And we're going to see when we get to the trumpets, these are things that are happening to all of us, even though it has a specific reason. But this is what Christians can expect, which I think brings us to the fifth seal, which are the souls of the martyrs who are underneath the altar here, starting in verse 9. Now, I don't think the idea here is that there are actual souls in heaven that are underneath some altar, wherever that altar would be in heaven. It's a vision. These visions are to teach us something. And so you've got souls under an altar, which would make sense because they have been sacrificed for the Lord through martyrdom. And we find here that they are not going to remain under the altar, but they're going to be given white robes. So again, they're there because they're martyrs. And that's, I think, the point there. So all of a sudden, though, the scene changes to heaven. And this also reminds us why all these things are happening. We kind of get a behind-the-scenes look because while all this is going on and people are dying even for the Lord's sake, there is this general cry from heaven about where's the justice in all these things. The saints are being sacrificed. And if we don't see ourselves in light of verse 9, and in Romans 1, or 12:1, where we are to consider ourselves to be, to get up on the altar, it says in Romans 1, to be living sacrifices. And a sacrifice is something that dies and gives itself, right? Then our view of our life is askew. We might not all be martyrs, but we are all called to serve the Lord regardless of the consequences. Christians are deeply committed to God and our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're willing to suffer because we are His servants. So these have been slain, it says, because of their witness. And I would say those who keep the religion to themselves are in trouble because, we're told today, don't share your faith to others. Don't try to get anybody else to come over to your faith. Well, that's basically telling Christians you cannot live like a Christian because that's what Christians have been called to do, right? Therefore, the political correct call to try and not convert others is just another political ploy of the Antichrist, mindset of this world to don't don't serve the Lord. So, if we look at these things together, it sounds a lot like Christ's description in Matthew 24 of the normal situation during this age. And I think that's, again, another reason why we have to see this as this age. But what's most interesting about their cry here is that they're crying out for vengeance, right? And this is interesting because we're told that as a Christian, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We're not to exercise vengeance as Christians, and yet here you've got these martyrs saying, Lord, when are you going to pay them back for what they've done to us? Now some say, of course, this is an un-Christian call, but the Lord is a God of justice, and so that must include vengeance. And so I think we have to sometimes be careful about being holier than God is. It's not that we shouldn't want vengeance, that we should, and by vengeance come out justice. It's just that individually we know it is not our place to exercise vengeance on ourselves, but even a society is called to exercise vengeance on the lawbreakers and so forth. But the point here is that this is wrong. To slaughter Christians is one of the worst sins that you could commit. And so there's a moral outcry here of when is this thing's going to be made right? Romans is speaking about personal vengeance. So this isn't that they are simply bitter and consumed with vengeance, but that their martyrdom cries out for God to exercise vengeance. And we're being reminded, though, that God is patient. He's not forgotten. So what does he say? What's his answer to them? He says, verse 11, when they had each given, they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. So here again we see this age that it's God's going to take care of this, but there are a number, in this case martyrs, that that God has a plan for each one of us. I think I don't think we have to apply this only to martyrs, but that each one of us, God has a plan, and until that person is born and saved and he does what God has planned him to do, each person, each elect, that God's Christ is not going to come back. So we notice here the answer that they're given. Be patient, because there aren't enough martyrs yet. And so, as someone astutely said, there's not a lot of Americans hastening the Lord's return. Because Americans, as a rule, don't live to be martyred. But this is kind of an interesting thought, because we also, I think, learned in 2 Peter 3:9 that the Lord is not coming until the very last elect is saved. I think it all kind of the same idea here, but we learn here in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So when they say, Lord, how long is it going to be? When are you going to come back? He said, well, not all the elect are saved yet. And the Lord is doing something. He's building a kingdom. And as we saw last week, he is a happy God who sits upon the throne in complete calmness. He's satisfied. He's not in a hurry. Everything's being done just as he wants to be done. Now, some people use this verse to try to teach about free will. And at the time, I'm just going to kind of go off on that a little bit, but I'm going to let that slide. Talk to you later. If you're interested in that, I'll explain to you there. But what is Peter saying? Exegetically, he's speaking, he says, to you, that is the church, not the lost people, but to you, the church, the elect. And what promises is he referring to? That they should reach repentance. His promise is to save the elect, and he's not coming back until all that he has decreed to save are saved. And I think verse 15 also bears this out in 2 Peter 3. Let me just read that to you real quickly. You kind of read through this chapter, you see all this. But he says, I will make... 2 Peter 3:15. It says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved Paul, who also wrote you according to the wisdom given him. So by Christ delaying, it is going to work out to be the salvation of all those whom he has chosen to save. They have to reach repentance. He isn't coming back until they are saved. The elect don't all live at the same time, right? They have to be born, they have to grow up, they have to hear the gospel, they have to be converted. And he's not coming back until the very last one is converted. And then we're reading here in Revelation 6 that also part of the plan is that those Christians who are saved, some will be martyred. He has a purpose for them. And he's not coming back until his purposes are finished. And it doesn't matter how much we might want him to come back. He'll come back when he has decreed that he will come back. And so, just some interesting things. I think one more section that kind of brings this out is found in 1 Peter chapter 3. You know, in Genesis 6:18, when the ark was being built, God told Noah that it was only going to hold 8 people. And Noah is said to be a preacher of righteousness. And by that, it doesn't mean that he was proclaiming for people to buy a ticket. He wasn't, while he's building the ark, trying to get people to fill the ark, because he was only building it for 8 people. And so 1 Peter 3:20, I think, says pretty much the same thing when it says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited. So you got, again, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So why was God being patient? So that the ark, and of course the ark is a type of the salvation found in Christ, could be prepared so that those 8 could be saved, the elect could be saved. So I think Peter's bringing out the very same idea. He wasn't being patient so that others might get into the ark, but he was holding back the floodwaters until the ark was finished. Okay, let's move on. I know it's getting a little bit long here. Then sixthly, you have the sixth seal in verse 12 and following. And here we see cosmic disruptions where it says earthquakes, the sun becomes black, the moon becomes like blood, and the stars fell to the earth. Now, we immediately know that this is a vision that cannot be taken literally, because stars can't fall to the earth. That would make absolutely no sense. If the sun was blackened, all life would cease. And again, this is where you have to understand the Old Testament to understand what's going on here. This type of language spoke of disruptions, in often in political disruptions, the rise and fall of nations, and so forth. So we see this in 2 Peter. I was really going to read that earlier, but let's skip ahead to Haggai 2:6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now this is taking place when they had seen the temple rebuilt, and they saw how small it was, and some of the old timers were crying because they realized this was really not going to live up to Solomon's, great temple. And he says, hold on, because the glory in that second temple is going to be greater than Solomon's temple. And of course, that was fulfilled when Jesus came in the days of Herod and in the incarnation, and he entered into that temple, and greater glory was there, right? So he says, once more I will shake heavens and earth. I will shake all nations, and the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts, and the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. That's just one place, and there's other places talked about the sun being darkened and these great upheavals, where God was going to shake things, and of course that happened when Christ came, and he did his work on the cross, and the kingdom began. So it's that kind of language. We don't have time, but if you go to Isaiah 34, 1 through 4, 6, 14, you'll see that very same language speaking about political upheaval. God's doing a great work. And so while it anticipates the final judgment, yet these are also the results of these many judgments, of these seals being broken. While there is nowhere to hide, the sixth seal is actually a look at the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's starting in verse 12. What's the result what's the result of all this upheaval that's going on in this age? Well, eventually these things are going to result in verse 14, the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. So we're talking about a worldwide catastrophe, right? Well, what is it? Verse 15, when the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and every slave and free, so every living person on earth, will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling upon the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of God, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? So at each section of Revelation ends with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so this is the result of this age. When Christ comes back, the lost have not listened to the judgments, the warning judgments that we'll see in the trumpets. And when he comes back, they haven't repented. They just want to get away, fall on us, hide us from the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's just a very vivid account of the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's nowhere to hide. No one can escape the Lord. They aren't repenting. They're trying to hide from the wrath of God. And so another way this happens often is when people find religion when trials come, but they don't find true religion. It's like, they say there's no atheist in the foxhole. Well, that might be true, but often when they get out of that foxhole and they're safe again, they've forgotten whatever commitments they might have made to the Lord, right? So this picture is of the lost before this vengeful God who's coming to bring judgment. It's an answer, of course, to the souls underneath the altar. And it's a clear warning to the lost, to the people of this age. But the question is, what about the saints? How will they react to the Lord's coming? And we're going to see in chapter 7 what's going on with the saints in this age while all this is going on. And that's why we read the first three verses of chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, always a reference to the whole earth, the four corners, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels. Who are they? Well, they're the ones who have been given power to harm the earth and the sea that we just read about, the four horsemen, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And so, next week in chapter 7, while this earth is busy doing what lost people do, doing what the earth does, rebelling against God, what's the condition of God's people? Because that, again, is the whole purpose of this book. Well, we're going to find out in chapter 7 where they are marked out and the horsemen will be told, do not touch any of those that have God's mark upon them. And so one of the things we see in this book, two different ways people will react to suffering. Two peoples, two ends. That's a common theme in the book. And that's kind of gets us through chapter 6. And I know there's a lot of stuff in there, but it's once we kind of put the seals and the trumpets and the bowls together, I think all that will kind of make sense. That you'll see how they all speak on the same page, but just from different viewpoints and different things going on. But that brings us anyway to chapter 7. So are there any questions? I say that hesitantly because we could spend all day probably talking about this, but. Yeah, George. Like I say, and this is, I know there's some here who haven't been here before and haven't been with us since the beginning of the book of Revelation, and that puts you at a disadvantage because it's just a drop right in this without some of the prep work. It makes it more difficult, but again, they're online if you want to kind of catch up. We're not moving real slowly, but I think, again, it's just stick with it and you'll be begin to see how all these things kind of have to, I think, just make the most sense like this. You ready? Let's stand and be dismissed. Sing the song that we're learning this month.